Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 32 tells us, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses."
Thank you, John and Steve and choir. Your Bible's open to Acts chapter 2. I invite you to take out your outline and follow along. We live in an era and a culture in which it has become very fashionable to attack Christianity, and scholars are tripping over themselves in their rush to publish the next book that will supposedly disprove the Bible or debunk the so-called myth of Jesus' resurrection. We saw this in the Da Vinci Code and the slew of books that came out in the aftermath of that phenomenon, the Jesus Conspiracy, the Judas Gospel, and a host of others. Bart Ehrman, the head of the religion department at UNC, has made a good living publishing books that promote the so-called Gnostic Gospels ahead of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and challenging the accuracy and reliability of the New Testament. And you can count on the History Channel or the Public Broadcasting Network or one of the major networks to come out with a new documentary every Easter or Christmas that gives you the real story of Jesus. And the real story that they present will never be what the Holy Spirit said through the inspired writers of the New Testament. It will be what radical liberal scholars like those who comprise the Jesus Seminar say is the real story. The fact that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Peter, and others were eyewitnesses of those events, and the Jesus Seminar scholars lived 2,000 years after the events doesn't seem to bother these unbelievers of today who don't hesitate to tell us poor, ignorant fools where Matthew, Mark, John, Peter got it wrong. Dr. Erwin Lutzer has written an excellent book called Slandering Jesus, in which he exposes six lies that are currently being circulated about our Lord. One of those really hits home today, and that's the lie that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Now, people who deny that Jesus rose from the dead don't argue from the standpoint of historical fact, because all the historical facts are on our side. Rather, just like those who refuse to believe in a creator, they have a vested interest in Jesus staying in the tomb. You see, if he's still in the tomb, they don't have to obey him. They don't have to face him someday. They don't have to give an account. They can live a wicked life and fool themselves into thinking that there's no consequences, no judgment to come. But we know that he didn't stay in the tomb, don't we? George Barna conducted a survey, and the results were that 33% of born-again Christians in America do not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's only one thing wrong with that survey. It's totally false. I assure you that 100% of genuine born-again Christians believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those 33% are not Christians, no matter what they call themselves. Now you say, now wait a minute, Dale, you're being judgmental. You can't say someone is not a Christian. Well, would you believe the Apostle Paul? How did he tell people they could be saved? In the passage that was read to me when I trusted Christ, maybe it was read to you, Romans 10:9, he says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, baby Christians may not fully understand the resurrection of Christ. Who does? And they may not have been fully taught from Scripture about the resurrection, but for someone to say that they do not believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ and then call themselves a Christian, well, that's a contradiction in terms. It's a biblical impossibility. I could call myself the center fielder for the New York Yankees, but that won't put me in the field on opening day. These 33% go to so-called churches where a so-called pastor is standing today talking about the resurrection of Christ, but he does not mean that he literally, physically came out of the tomb. He means that his memory lived on in the hearts and minds of his followers. Yet in spite of their disbelief, there's plenty of rock-solid evidence for the resurrection of Christ, and we've looked at that together several times. But when you boil it all down, the main reason we believe in the resurrection is because the Bible says so, right? I wasn't there, you weren't there, the liberal theologians weren't there, but the Holy Spirit was there, and he recorded what happened. Why do you believe in the resurrection? The Bible says so. Next question. So this morning, let's turn the question around. Not how do we prove the resurrection, but what does the resurrection prove? Because Jesus did rise from the dead on that original Easter's morning. What does that fact prove for us? There are more than the five truths that are on your outline that we could consider this morning, but we'll do good to get these five in, and they're extremely important. So let's look at them together. First, Jesus' resurrection proves the truthfulness of the Bible. Now, most of the events of the life of Christ prove the reliability of the Bible, his preexistence, his conception, his birth, his place of birth, the murder of the babies and toddlers in Bethlehem, his hometown, his miracles, etc. But his resurrection caps them all. And here's what I mean by that. Your Bible is still open to Acts 2, I hope. Note three facts with me from the verses that John read for us. First, Peter declares the resurrection of Christ, and Peter was an eyewitness. He saw the Lord. Verse 22 and following, we see that the resurrection is the heart of his sermon that led to 3,000 converts that day. His sermon on Pentecost centers on the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And in that sermon, he claims that he and the disciples are eyewitnesses of the resurrection. They weren't in the tomb, but they saw him afterwards. They touched him. They ate with him. He was not a ghost. He was not a hallucination. Second, God causes the resurrection of Christ. Verses 24 and following, Peter declares that God the Father did not abandon his son to the grave or allow his body to decay. Rather, he raised his son bodily from the dead. Third, David predicts the resurrection of Christ. Peter quotes David's words in Psalm 16 to show that 1,000 years before the resurrection of Christ, David talked about a resurrection. And Peter proves that David wasn't talking about his own, but Christ's resurrection. He predicts the resurrection of Christ 1,000 years before it happened, and that was not a lucky guess. This prophecy is just one of over about 300 in the Old Testament about Christ. And the ones that pertain to his first coming have all been fulfilled just as they were written, and so will those that pertain to his second coming. Now, there's no rationalistic explanation for that. Scientifically, it's impossible. It is evidence, as Josh McDowell puts it, that demands a verdict. And the verdict is the Bible is a supernatural book inspired by the Holy Spirit, inerrant, infallible, totally truthful, totally reliable. How many of you have your Bibles with you this Easter? Hold them up for me. Would you hold them up just a moment? This is the greatest book on earth. Unparalleled it stands. Its author is God. Its truth is divine, inspired in every word and line, though written by human hands. This is the solid rock of truth which all attack defies. Over all the storm blast of time, it towers with majesty sublime. It lives and never dies. This is the volume of the cross. Its saving truth is sure. Its doctrine is pure. Its history true. Its gospel old but ever new shall evermore endure. You have every reason to believe and trust your Bible. You have no reason not to. Don't believe the critics and slanderers today who say the Bible is not to be trusted, that it's just an ancient book like other ancient books, no more special than the Quran or the Book of Mormon or any other so-called holy book. As we saw in our Defending the Faith series a year ago, the critics have been hammering away at the Bible for 2,000 years. But the anvil of God's truth endures, and it will to all generations. God promised it would. And the workshop of opinion is strewn with the worn-out hammers and broken handles of the critics. that Bible in your hand has stood the test of time. But here's the deal. Holding in your hand is not enough. It's not a good luck charm. It does you no good if you don't read it and study it and learn it and obey it. And if you're not taking the journey through the Bible with us on Wednesdays, I encourage you to jump on board as we go through Luke. The resurrection of Christ proves the truthfulness of the Bible. Second, it proves the claims of Christ about himself. Now, here's how this works. Jesus makes claims for himself that can only be true of God, and he didn't hesitate to make them. Now, I've heard the unbelieving scholars of the Jesus Seminar make the ridiculous statement that Jesus never claimed to be God or Messiah, that he would be shocked and disturbed to know that 2,000 years later, millions of people are worshiping him as God. That is absolute baloney. Good theological term. Look at these claims that I've listed for you. Just from the first half of John's gospel, he claims to be the Son of Man from heaven, John 3, the Savior of the world, the light of the world, the water of life, the Messiah, the Son of God, the judge of all humanity, the bread of life, the I Am of the Old Testament, the Good Shepherd, the gate of the sheep, the resurrection and the life, the only way to the Father, the true vine. Would you make any of those claims for yourself? As C.S. Lewis said, he was either a madman or he was the Lord. And you have to decide. Now, having made such claims throughout his 3 years of public ministry, he gives his disciples a rock-solid test to prove the truthfulness of his claims. He claims that he'll be crucified and rise again. In the gospel records, he predicts his death and resurrection several times. Here's the first one recorded in Matthew. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. And on at least four different occasions, he makes predictions so that when they come true, his disciples will believe him. He says, I'm telling you, John 13, now, before it happens, so that when it does happen, you'll believe that I am he. Again, I've told you before it happens so that when it does happen, you will believe. He's making short-term predictions of exactly what's going to happen. He says, so that when it does happen, you'll know that I know what I'm talking about. I'm who I claim to be. Wilbur Smith said, if our Lord said frequently with great definiteness and detail that after he went up to Jerusalem, he would be put to death, but on the third day he would rise again from the grave, and this prediction came to pass, then it's always seemed to me that everything else that our Lord ever said must also be true. Seems that way to me as well. W.J. Sparrow Simpson said, if it be asked how the resurrection of Christ is a proof of his being the Son of God, it may be answered first because he rose by his own power. He had power to lay down his life. He had power to take it again. But in the second place, as Christ had openly declared himself to be the Son of God, his rising from the dead was the seal of God to the truth of that declaration. Had he continued under the power of death, God would thereby have disallowed his claim to be his son. But as he raised him from the dead, he publicly acknowledged him, saying, you are my son. This day have I declared you such. The resurrection proves that Jesus is who he claims to be. And we say, yes, we believe in the deity of Christ. And we get fighting mad when anyone denies that. But a watching world is looking at our behavior and saying, well, so what? You claim that, so what? If that's true, why isn't your life different from mine? If you had just met me and I introduced my wife to you and said, this is my wife, Karen, and I love her very much and I'm committed to her. She is so precious to me. And once a week, I would stand up on Sunday and sing, oh, how I love Karen. My Karen, I love thee. I know thou art mine. And you hear all that, but after a few weeks, you notice that I left her. And except on Sunday morning, I never talk about her. In fact, I seem to be ashamed of her, and one or two times you see me with another woman. How seriously would you take my pious claims about how much I love Karen? You would call me a hypocrite or a liar or both, and rightly so. Don't we understand that that's the way a cynical world looks at Christians who claim to love Jesus? Who claim that Jesus has changed their lives, but we are just as immoral, just as dishonest, just as greedy, just as materialistic, just as vulgar, just as lustful, just as self-centered as anyone else, according to the polls. Even though the world detests the suicide bombing and terrorism of the radical Muslims, they have to admit these people take their faith seriously. They don't think that of most American Christians. Yes, the resurrection of Christ proves that he's the Son of God. In fact, Paul says in Romans 1:4, Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. But what difference does that fact make in our lives? Do we really believe in our hearts that he's alive, not just in our heads? Third, it proves the completion of our salvation. The Apostle Paul makes it crystal clear in 1 Corinthians 15, and we read most of that chapter this morning at the Lord's table, that there is no Christianity without the resurrection of Christ. That's why this is the most important day of the year for believers. I know Christmas has all the hype, and I love Christmas and everything that goes with it, but this week, culminating in this day, is far more important for the believer, because Christmas would mean very little without Easter. Everything that God has promised to us stands or falls on the resurrection of his Son. I've listed four areas of truth on your outline. First, it guarantees the sufficiency of his payment for our sins. Before he died, Jesus said, "It is finished. It's paid in full. It's done. Account paid." Well, the resurrection assures us that that was so. That's how I know I don't have to add anything to what Jesus did. In the first century, the Judaizers said, what Jesus did was great. You need to believe in Jesus, but you got to become a Jew before you can become a Christian. You got to keep the law. In the 21st century, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the average nominal Christians on the street say, yeah, it's good to trust in Jesus, but you got to do good works and be sincere and do the best you can and keep the Ten Commandments, live by the golden rule. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of that. You should. But you do that out of gratitude for having received eternal life as a gift, not in order to get it. And all eternity hinges on the difference. The Apostle Paul says, you don't add works to the finished work of Christ, or you violate the principle of grace. Second, it guarantees the ascension in Christ's work for us in heaven. Maybe you've not thought about this one, but here's what I mean. If Jesus stays in the tomb, then he cannot return bodily to heaven. But he said to Mary Magdalene that first Easter morning, don't hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers, tell them, I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Yeah, if he remained in the tomb, his spirit could have gone to heaven, just as our spirit goes to heaven when we die and our bodies remain in the grave until the rapture. But that's not what Jesus said to Mary. He said, I am returning to my Father. If he doesn't return to heaven, he can't intercede for us and prepare a place for us. Paul told the Romans, Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more has been raised, and he also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. If he didn't rise from the dead, then he's not at the right hand of the Father, and if he's not at the right hand of the Father, then he's not interceding for us. Jesus told his disciples the night before he died, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I am going to prepare a place for you. If he didn't rise from the dead, he didn't return to the Father's house, and if he didn't return to the Father's house, then he hasn't prepared a place for us. Third, his resurrection guarantees the coming of the Spirit and the birth of the church. Now, this works the same way. It's the same logic. If Jesus isn't risen, then he doesn't ascend to heaven, yet the New Testament clearly teaches that the apostles were eyewitnesses of his ascension. Luke reports in Acts 1, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, they were gazing into heaven. This could not have happened if his body was still in that grave. And if he doesn't return to the Father, the Holy Spirit can't be sent to us. He told his disciples in the upper room before he was arrested, I'm telling you the truth. It's for your benefit that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Comforter will not come to you. If I go, I will send him to you. No resurrection, no return to heaven. No return to heaven, no sending the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit doesn't come, the church is not born. The resurrected Christ told his disciples before he returned to heaven in Acts 1, John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you'll be my witnesses. He returns to heaven, and then 10 days later, what happens? Acts 2, the Holy Spirit arrives, and the church is born with 120 in the upper room. So the coming of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church are concrete proofs of the fact that the resurrected Christ did return to heaven and was welcomed as the conquering hero and given the place of honor at the right hand of the Father. No resurrection, no return. No return, no Holy Spirit. No Holy Spirit, no church. You see how it all fits together? You can't deny A and still wind up with D. How pathetic then for a so-called pastor, and this is one of the founders of the Jesus Seminar, who claims to be a Christian and a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, but denies the bodily resurrection of Christ. If Jesus didn't rise bodily from the grave, there wouldn't be a church for him to be a member of. It's illogical. It's unbiblical. And any thinking Christian should recognize that immediately and denounce the liberal preacher or the scholar or the Jesus Seminar member for the heretic that he is. And you can quote me on that. You say, you're mean, aren't you? No. Jesus' harshest words were for false teachers. Fourth, Jesus' resurrection guarantees the return of Christ to the earth. Same logic here. If Jesus remains in the tomb, then he doesn't return to heaven. Peter told the Jews in Acts 3 that Jesus is in heaven and that heaven must welcome him until the times of the restoration of all things. But if he didn't rise from the dead, then he didn't return to heaven. And if he's not in heaven, he can't return to earth from heaven. But there are a host of passages in the New Testament that say he will return. In fact, one of the dominant themes of the Bible is Jesus' second coming. Well, obviously, he can't come back from heaven if he didn't return to heaven. Are you looking forward to his return? Could be today. We pray every week for our troops in Iraq and Afghanistan that God would keep them safe, allow them to accomplish their missions, come home safely to their loved ones. Don't forget about the wives and children and moms and dads and in some cases husbands who are back home waiting anxiously for their loved ones to come home. You think a day goes by that that young wife and children don't think of husband and dad, that dad is on the minds of his children. Don't you think mom and dad let a day pass without seeing the face of their son or daughter in their minds and yearning for their return? Well, Jesus wants us to yearn for his return in the same way, do we? Did you think about it this week? We get so caught up with other things. My friend Don Kopp, who was with us here from Pennsylvania recently, told me about a guy I knew in Durham from years past who always greeted people by pointing up and saying, maybe today. In the early church, they had a common greeting when two believers met. The first would say, as we did at the beginning, he is risen, and the response would be what? He is risen indeed. They also had a parting statement that's mentioned at the end of 1 Corinthians 16, Maranatha, O Lord, come. It's what the Apostle John said at the end of the book of Revelation, even so come, Lord Jesus. Is that the cry of your heart? You live each day with that on your mind. Jesus told us not just to look for his coming, but to watch. We look for the troops to come home from war. And if my son were there and I learned that he's arriving on the next flight, I'd be at the airport watching for him. Jesus told us to watch. And if you're watching, it'll make a difference in the way you live. And people won't look at you and say, well, you believe in Jesus? What difference does it make? It makes all the difference in the world. It's in your heart. But if he hadn't risen, he wouldn't be coming back. The resurrection guarantees his return. Fourth, it proves that Christ will judge the world. In Paul's sermon in Athens, he had pretty attentive audience until he mentioned the resurrection. Then they began to sneer. But he assured them in Acts 17:31 that God would one day judge the world by his son. He says he has set a day when he's going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he's appointed. And he's provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. No question about who the judge will be. Now, God can't say it any clearer than that, so we're without excuse. And that's why people want Jesus in the tomb. If they can keep him there, he's safe and tame. And just take him out if there's another terrorist bombing or there's some tragedy. We can say, oh, my God, and bring him out and say, God, bless America and bless us. But then go back to the reservation until something else happens. That's the way the average person in America views God. In C.S. Lewis's Narnia stories, the lion Aslan represents Christ. When Lucy first hears of him, she asks, is he safe? She's told, of course he's not safe. He's a lion, but he's good. That's good theology. He's not safe, but he's good. He's also just. Now, we're not saved by justice. We're saved by grace. Justice means I get what I deserve. I do not want that. Do you? Justice was served at Calvary. Jesus got what I deserved. Thank the Lord. Justice demanded that my sins be paid for. Every one of them had to be paid for. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. Sometimes people ask, well, why couldn't God just forgive us? Because he would cease to be just. Justice must be served. But in order for both his justice and his mercy, his wrath and his love to be served, they came together at Calvary when his son died to pay for every mean, rotten thing I or you or anyone has ever done. Christianity is the only religion where God's justice is served fully and not at the expense of his mercy. I'm saved by grace, but I've one day got to give an account of my life, what I did with the opportunities that God gave me, with the times and talents and treasures he placed in my keeping for his sake. So do you. I got to face Jesus with my life one day, and that appointment will be just. I'll not be judged as a sinner. That was done at Calvary. But I will give an account of my life since the day I came to Christ. Not just me, every human being. The Bible teaches us that the judgments occur at three times in the future. He will judge his church at the Bema, or the judgment seat of Christ. The Bema, or the Bema, was the stand where the judges would sit at the Olympics to give out the laurel wreaths, the trophies, to the winners. And that's the term that the Holy Spirit uses for the time when we stand before the Lord. We either lose crowns that we could have had, or we are given crowns because of obedience in this life. Paul makes it clear, Romans 2, Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5, that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You will not miss that appointment. Neither will I. We'll give an account of our lives, our works for him. We'll either be burned or be up. They'll be either burned up because they were done for selfish ends, or they will stand the test of fire and will be rewarded. That's a sobering thought. Paul said, knowing that, we persuade men. He took it seriously. We had best do so. Then he will judge many at the second coming. This judgment will include the Old Testament saints, I believe, and the Jews and Gentiles alive at the time of the second coming. They too will stand before the Lord Jesus for the same type of evaluation. Daniel 12, Matthew 25 speak of this sober occasion. But what about the unbelievers? See, so far we've just been talking about believers. Well, the Bible makes it clear that he'll judge unbelievers at the great white throne. Jesus will. He made it clear in John 5, the Father has given all judgment over to the Son because he's the Son of Man, because he's both God and man. And nobody can look at him and say, well, you don't know what it was like down there. Yes, he does. That's why he came. One of the reasons. Revelation 20 is the solemn text that informs us that all the unbelieving dead will stand before him to be judged. My dear friend, on this Easter Sunday, if you die without Christ, you will face him at the great white throne judgment. And that judgment will not be to determine whether you get to go to heaven. That issue is settled before you die. Your life will be reviewed there, and your degree of punishment in the lake of fire will be determined. That's not a popular message topic today, is it? But it's still in the Bible. It's still true. You'll never hear that from positive thinking preachers on television, but if you read the Bible, you'll find it. I urge you to trust him. Finally, this morning, quickly, the resurrection proves that we also will be resurrected. John Peterson said it well, because he lives, that opens up a whole new world for me. And the most glorious truth is, because he lives, we will live also. Jesus said it this way to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? The Bible presents the truth in this way. Christ is the first fruits of the first resurrection. Now we get the idea of the first resurrection from Revelation 20, where we're told that the first resurrection consists of the resurrection of all believers. And those people are not hurt by the second death. Some will be taken at the rapture and resurrected, some at the second coming. The second resurrection will be the resurrection of all the unsaved to stand before the great white throne. First resurrection, all believers. Second resurrection, all unbelievers. And then we get the concept of first fruits from 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul borrows from the agricultural world and the first fruits offering from the Old Testament. The first fruits are the first part of the crop to ripen, whether it's grapes or grain or whatever. And these are taken and offered to the Lord as a thanksgiving offering for the rest of the harvest to come. Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of the first resurrection. That's because he's the first to rise from the dead, and he became the first fruits of them that slept. As I understand the Bible, no one else yet has a resurrection body. He came out of the grave with a glorified human body. And that's the kind of body we will have when we're resurrected. And then all believers are the full harvest. He's the first fruits, we're the rest of the harvest. And that comes in two parts, some at the rapture, the rest at the second coming. This is Easter Sunday when we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, the most important event in history on the most important day. He did rise from the dead, but the reason he was dead is because that's what it took to pay for my sins and yours. The resurrection proves that the payment was sufficient. There's nothing we can add. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Let me close with a true story from a war that a few of you fought. Max Lucado, in his book, And the Angels Were Silent, tells about General Dwight Eisenhower on D-Day. He writes, the decision had been made, the troops had been deployed, and the battleships were on their way. Nearly 3 million soldiers were preparing to slam against Hitler's Atlantic Wall in France. D-Day was set in motion. Responsibility for the invasion fell squarely on the four-starred shoulders of General Dwight D. Eisenhower. The general spent the night before the attack with the men of the 101st Airborne. They called themselves the Screaming Eagles. As his men prepared their planes and checked their equipment, Ike went from soldier to soldier, offering words of encouragement. Many of the flyers were young enough to be his sons, and he treated them like they were. A correspondent wrote that Eisenhower, as he watched the C-47s take off and disappear into the darkness, his hands were sunk deeply into his pockets and his eyes were full of tears. The general then went to his quarters and sat at his desk. He took a pen and paper and wrote a message which would be delivered to the White House in the event of a defeat. It was as brief as it was courageous. This is it. Our landings have failed. The troops, the air, and the Navy did all that bravery and devotion to duty could do. If any blame, see that last sentence, if any blame or fault attaches itself to the attempt, it was mine alone. Could be argued that the greatest act of courage that day was not in a cockpit or a foxhole, but at a desk, when the one at the top took responsibility for the ones below. When the one in charge took the blame, even before the blame needed to be taken. Rare leader, this general. Unusual, this display of courage. He modeled a quality seldom seen in our society of lawsuits, dismissals, and divorces. Most of us are willing to take credit for the good we do. Some of us are willing to take the rap for the bad we do, but few will assume responsibilities for the mistakes of others. Still fewer will shoulder the blame for mistakes yet uncommitted. Eisenhower did. As a result, he became a hero. Jesus did. As a result, he's our Savior. Before the war began, he forgave. Before a mistake could be made, forgiveness was offered. Before blame could be given, grace was provided. The one at the top took responsibility for the ones at the bottom. And the empty tomb proves that it was enough. Do you know him? I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Kyle's coming to lead us in a closing song, a song of triumph. I hope you can sing it from your heart. He is Lord. If you've never trusted Christ, I invite you to him. I'll be here as we sing. I'll be in the foyer afterwards. If I can help you in any way, please let me do so. Thank the Lord for this Easter Sunday. Thanks for being here today. Enjoy being with family and loved ones, but keep your mind upon the Lord throughout the day. Father, we thank you for a risen Savior. We thank you for what the resurrection means, the significance of it to our lives, to our eternity. May we never take it for granted. May we demonstrate to a watching world the change that Jesus has made in our lives. Father, we pray for each one here. We pray for anyone who may have never trusted the Savior. Let this be the day they give their heart to him. Do it, Lord, for Jesus' sake. We ask in his name.